I-65 South, I'd cloverleaf around on exit 74, and I'd go like 0.2 miles instead of 3 miles and turn right. So what happens? I go straight by it because I'm so used to going where I used to live. I'm so used to that. It's effortless. But does that change where I live? It does not. This place is my home. These townhouses are my home now. Unless I get up and decide to move back to where I used to live, this is home. And we who are in Christ have crucified the flesh and its desires. But I find that crucifixion is a slow death. And if the Spirit lives in us, then we ought to keep in step with the Spirit. Those of us who have come to Christ, the Spirit lives in us, and we live in the Spirit. And what we need to do is learn how to keep in step with the Spirit. Because even though there are so many times where I space out, and I'm so far past where I live now, and I go back to where I used to live, in the flesh, and in my selfishness, and in myself, but that's not home anymore. I don't put that on any permanent address. That doesn't define me, that doesn't control me, that does not own me. I live in the Spirit. And so what we're going to get to talk about is how the Spirit bears this fruit in us, how the Spirit works in us to help us look more and more like Jesus, more tomorrow than I did yesterday. I have not arrived, but I know where home is. And I'm trying to learn how to choose that until it becomes so much more natural than going where I used to live. And so that's where we're going to be over these next several weeks. And so, but I started to ask myself, why is it that Paul puts it in this order? Why is it that he chooses the things that he does? Why not have the fruit of the Spirit is faith, right? The Spirit produces a deep, great faith in the believer. Why put love first? And what we find is that love is going to be the source of all of this. Love is going to flow through all of these. And we'll hear that over the next several weeks. But as I was doing that, I went through the 1 or 12,000 verses on love and ended up reading through 1 Corinthians 13. And in this context, he's sandwiched between our relationship with each other as brothers and sisters, how we deal with each other in worship, how we handle each other, and then just sandwiched there in the middle is this 1 Corinthians 13. And he starts like this, because we all know the love is patient, love is kind. We sang some of it earlier about how much this love is, this greatest command, right? But we hear, if I can speak in the tongues of angels and of men, but I have not love, I'm nothing but a clanging cymbal, a noisy gong. If I can prophesy and I have understanding of all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but I lack love, I am nothing. And if I give away everything I have to the poor and I offer up my body to be burned, but I lack love, I gain nothing. And then Paul gets into that section, and at the end he says, so now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is faith. The greatest of these is love, right? But I feel like growing up, I always heard that, because when you're talking with your brothers and sisters, you check in and you say, when you're talking about how great this person is, this mentor, this role model, you say, oh, they're just a person of great faith. And when I pray to God, I ask God to increase my faith, strengthen my faith. And I check in with my brother and my sister, and I say, how are you doing in your faith? The greatest of these is love. I started asking myself recently how scary it might be if I started asking God to increase my love, to strengthen my love for my spouse, for my child, for my colleague, for that kid at school that I can't stand, right? For my brothers and sisters in this room. What if we started asking God to not just increase our faith, but to increase our love? And if I checked in with my brother and my sister and I said, how's your love? How are you loving people? How are you loving your family? How are you loving your community? And if we spurred one another on toward love and good deeds. And it's not easy. And unfortunately, they say, be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you pray for. Because I wonder if God will identify those areas of weakness in my love and put me in positions that'll test it and grow it and increase it. When Jesus gives this image of Judgment Day, also, yeah, first sermon here, Judgment Day, you're welcome. But when Jesus gives this image of Judgment Day, the only time Jesus gives an image, he separates the sheep from the goats. And the contrast between them is whether or not they did what? They loved people. Come on in because your theology was perfect. Come on in because your church attendance was flawless. Come on in because you checked all the boxes that you thought you should. He says, come on in because I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison and you visited me. The greatest of these is love. And in 1 John, we're told about how we know what love is because Christ laid down his life for us. So that's what we should do for our brothers and sisters. If any one of us has the ability to help, we see someone in need and we don't do it, how can God's love be in that person? Because that's exactly how God was with us. He saw us in need. He stepped into that need. And he helped us. God's love is sacrificial. God's love is self-emptying for the good of lifting up someone else. And he ends that section in 1 John with this. Dear children, which I feel like he's got to talk to me like that. Oh, little Jacob, you still don't get it. Right? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. And I got to tell you, as I've reflected on this, I thought about going into a specific story. I looked all through the Gospels of how Jesus' love is displayed. And it is sacrificial. We see that on the cross and in so many other ways. It is advocating. He stands up to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees and all these people for the benefit, for the sake of the people who are vulnerable and hurting. How he steps in there with the woman who had been caught in adultery. It is forgiving, right? How he forgives that woman, how he forgives the paralyzed man who had been brought down by his friends, right? It's empowering. He even goes to the man by the pool of Bethsaida, and he's like, do you even want to get well? And he comes back to him, and he's like, look, something's got to change here, or worse things are going to happen to you. This is not a good way to live. And he does this as well with the woman that had been caught in adultery. It's like, ah, I forgive you. Now, let me invite you into something better. And I thought about spending a lot of time in one of these passages, but instead, this month, I cannot get my friend Botham out of my head. Botham Jean was born on September 29th, 1991. He would have been 29, his golden year, on Tuesday. And he was a friend of mine at Harding University. And some of you guys may know his story. It ended up getting in the national news. And an off-duty officer had just gotten off her shift, walked into the wrong apartment while he was watching Thursday Night Football eating ice cream and thought he was an intruder. And so my friend's face and name and his family is now plastered all over the news. And I had the unfortunate honor of being at his funeral a week later. And I knew personally stories of him and how he embodied this love of Jesus. And I got to hear so many more at this funeral, as well as over the intervening months. And ultimately, the next year, that when the trial happened, and his killer was convicted of murder, and then the sentencing happened, something happened that was incredible and showed just why his love is what it was because of the responses of his family. After the sentencing, there was an opportunity for his brother to give a victim statement, where he got to tell her what he thought of her, where he got to tell her how much pain she had caused him. And here's what he said. "I forgive you. And I know if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you. I love you just like anybody else. I want the best for you because I know that's exactly what both of them want you to do. And the best would be giving your life to Christ. Again, I love you as a person, and I don't wish anything bad on you." And then he turns to the judge and he says, "Can I hug her? Please. Please." She says yes, and he embraces the woman who had just been convicted of his brother's murder. In what world does something like that happen without the Spirit of God? And shortly thereafter, Allison John, Botham's mom, went outside, and of course everyone's out there and they're waiting for a statement. And she feels this deep conviction of love and empathy for other moms who have lost children. And that leads her to call for changes, to say we need to do things differently here. We need to be better. And she says this. She says, "Our lives must move on. But our lives must move on with change. There's gotta be a better day. And that better day starts with each and every one of us." There's got to be a better day. Amen. We see it around. We see all the isolation, the lack of connection. We see all the things happening and the chaos and the turmoil. And we cry out with Alice and John and we say, there's got to be a better day. And what happens is that better day starts with each and every one of us when we live in the Spirit, when we learn to walk in step with the Spirit. And so I want to go back to move this massively heavy podium real quick. To go back to this story of the woman who had been caught in adultery. Because there's this aspect of Jesus' love that I find so enthralling. And now, I'm not going to read through it all, but I want to invite you guys with me to this scenario, to imagine with me what it would have looked like. So Jesus is teaching in the courts, in the temple courts, right? People are around him. Then you hear this scuffle in the distance, and you see this group of men, because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're coming in and dragging this woman. Maybe she was clothed. Maybe she wasn't. Brings her in front of Jesus. They probably let her stand there with her head held high. Maybe they throw her down onto the ground. And this woman is surrounded by all these people who are determining whether or not she belongs, whether or not she has value and dignity and deserves to live and breathe. Certainly, she has no part of us. And they come before Jesus. And in that moment, when they say, "Hey, Moses says we should kill her. What do you think?" What does he do? He gets down and starts doing something in the sand. And I used to be enthralled with that. And I thought, what did he write? Is he writing their names? Is he writing their sins? Is he just doodling a picture while he's thinking? And recently, after going through grad school and therapy and sitting with people in the depths of their suffering, a new image popped into my mind. Because I don't think her chin was up and she was looking right into everyone in the eye. I think her eyes were downcast. And I envision Jesus getting down to a place where he can look her right in the eye. In the midst of her suffering and her shame, when she is anticipating that Jesus will look at her the same way they all did, I see Jesus giving her a look that maybe no man, no person ever had before. Communicating, "I'm with you in your suffering. When everyone else isn't, I'm here with you." And he gets up, "Hey, whoever doesn't deserve to be where she is, start that process." And he's right back down here with her again. And we live in a time where you can't really see anything but our eyes, right? So I was asking myself what my eyes are communicating when I see people. Do I look at them with that love? Do I look at them with the eyes of God, with the eyes of Christ? I wonder what would happen in our neighborhoods is if when we walked around, that when we saw people and they're expecting that we're going to look at them with the same disgust or the same disrespect, with the same lack of dignity that everyone else does, that they're expecting from us. If I look at them and they know, wow, that person sees me. That person sees me differently than anyone ever has. So that's what I hope for us, is that we'll ask God to strengthen our love and increase our love. That we will identify those areas and invite God to strengthen them. If I'm not good at sacrificing, if I'm not good at standing with people, if I'm not good at forgiving, Brant's response is a lot harder for me than Allison's. If I'm not good at empowering people and calling them into something different, identify those areas and invite God to change us, strengthen our love. And to check in with myself, what are my eyes communicating to the people around me? And the good news is, we're not alone. We remain connected to the vine, and the fruit gets born in us. And even when I space out and I bypass the Spirit where I live and go where I used to, I could turn around. And I train myself to continue to go there. And I'm not alone in that process. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your love, the love that saw us when we were powerless, when we were your enemies, when we were still sinners. And you still died for us. You still chose to love us. And you still choose to love us when we don't love you and when we don't love people around us. God, will you embed your Spirit that much deeper within us to strengthen our love, to show us the areas that we need your Spirit more. Show us the areas that we need to invite you deeper. And God, will you allow us to see people with your eyes? Will you allow us to check in and identify the places that, and the people, that when I look at them, I may look at them as one on the outside of the circle and not like Jesus? And continue to form us in the image of your Son. God, we thank you for your Son and for your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.